It's good to see you all. Well, before I jump in this morning, I want to share a little bit about a ministry that's coming up. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you've gone to a hotel, you're traveling, and you open up a drawer and you find inside one of these. And it's stamped by the Gideons. It's a Bible that's been placed there by them. Those don't just magically appear. Those are strategically placed. And this coming week is actually a significant week for the Gideons in our area. You may have noticed when you walked in that there's a table set up in the back, and my friend Steve Giganti is back there, and he's a local Gideon. But what's happening this week is on August 24th, next Saturday, they will be going in and they'll be removing all of the old Bibles. And they say about 30% of those Bibles go missing, which is a good thing. It means people are taking them with them, hopefully. Some of them get, you know, little drawings on them. Some of them get a little defaced. And so they collect all of those. They go through them all. They make sure the ones that are in good shape, they recover, and they actually send those down to Folsom Prison so that people can get scripture there. But then they drop off a whole load of new boxes of Bibles so that new Bibles can be placed inside of all these hotels. And they're going to be doing that in Auburn and Rockland and Grass Valley on August 24th. So we wanted to take a moment to just pray over this. I got to hear some of the stories that have come out of this. There was a woman by the name of Cheryl who she and her husband went on a vacation together. And while she was getting ready, he had some time to kill. And a lot of time, because she said 45 minutes later, she came out and he had found a Gideon Bible. And he said, this is what we've been looking for. As he encountered the risen Lord, and they transformed their lives and patterned themselves after Jesus. They went on to plant three churches and had this incredible ministry that came all because, this isn't a good excuse to take your time getting ready, I guess I should say, for the ladies, but because he had time to read scripture and because the Gideons had placed one in that hotel. Another man by the name of Michael tells a story that his wife was battling cancer, and he was staying at a hotel across the street, and he was just at his wit's end, didn't know where any of this was going, and he went back to the hotel desperate for something and opened up the drawer and found a Bible right there and began to read and found a hope, and his whole family actually came to recommit themselves to Christ and are now following Jesus to this day. And there's countless other stories of what this ministry has done just by getting the active word of God in the hands of other people. And so if you want to find out more about that, if you want to find out how you can support that, Steve's at a table in the back, and you're welcome to go back there and connect with him and hear more about how you can get involved. But I just wanted to take a moment just to pray for this upcoming moment that's happening August 24th as the Bibles go forth. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, we are so amazed that we have so much access to your word. Many of us in this room have multiple Bibles. Many of us have multiple translations. We live in a time and an age where we have free access to your word, and yet there are still many who don't even own a Bible, or have never read through a Bible. And so, Lord, we pray that as the Gideons go out this next Saturday, as they place scripture in the hands of so many, Lord, that you would move. God, that you would move among the guest services and the housekeepers that place these Bibles in each room, that even they would be curious as to what these pages hold, and that they would come to be transformed by the truth of who you are. But Lord, we just pray over this entire ministry as people, Father, in unexpected ways are going to come to find you. They're going to come to encounter your word, and we pray that your word would go forth, and we know that it does not return void, but that it's powerful, that it's active, that it's alive. And God, that it points to the truth of who you are and how we get to have life in you. And so, God, we pray that you would multiply these efforts, that you would really just draw people to your word, Lord. And so, God, we're grateful for this ministry that goes forth and does this, making scripture available. And God, we just ask again your blessing, your hand on this, as more and more people come to know who you are. We love you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we begin a stretch in the book of Ephesians that's often referred to as the household codes. Paul begins to address how we practically live out the gospel in relationship to those who are around us. We've been traveling along as we've been seeing that Paul has painted this incredible picture of God's cosmic story, who he is, how he's forming this new humanity, how he's inviting us to be a part of it. And now he switches in chapter 4 and tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have been called to, that we would begin to live this out. Last week, we looked at this idea that we're to live in light and love and in wisdom. And today, we're going to see how this good news is supposed to be good news for the very people that are closest to us in our lives. And so from Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9, Paul looks at various relationships. He looks at marriage. He looks at parenting. He looks at our work relationship. He talks around servants and their masters, which we're going to spend some time looking at together. But this morning, we're going to spend our time looking at the topic of marriage. So here we go. This afternoon, when I leave here, I'm going to go and get on an airplane. And not because this message is so bad. That sounds bad. Listen, I don't know where this is going. First service was a train wreck. Whew, I got to get out of here. Man, that was, whoever laughed over there, you're like my people. Thank you. I appreciated that. This afternoon, I'm going to get on an airplane, and I'm traveling back to St. Louis. And not because of the contents of this message, but because last week my grandmother, who is 96 years old, she passed away. And so I'm going back to be with my family and to celebrate this woman who just lived her life so well, who really in so many ways taught me how to pray and just instilled in me the importance of loving Jesus. She just was an incredible woman. And I'm looking forward to it's truly a celebration because I know where she is and I know she's with Jesus and she longed to be with him and now she is. But I'm going to go and I'm going to get on an airplane. And what is going to happen is what always happens when you get on an airplane is you sit down, you buckle in, and then very quickly someone comes to tell you all the ways that this plane could implode and all the worst case scenarios that could happen. Right? They start to point to you to the exits and what's going to happen. And then if things get really bad, suddenly this thing's going to dangle down in front of you, causing widespread panic. But you're supposed to calmly take it and place it on your face so that you can breathe and continue to live because oxygen is so important to us. It's this strange thing that doesn't instill confidence when you're getting on a flight. But honestly, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'll probably already have my headphones in. I won't be paying any attention. Because all I'm thinking of is I just want to get to where I'm going. I'm just looking straight ahead at my destination. A little over 17 years ago, Rachel and I got married. One of the best decisions outside of following the Lord of my life is to marry Rachel. And 3 kids later, we are still in love. We still enjoy each other's company. We still work at that daily. She was here first service. She heard all this and she'd vouch for me, okay, in case you think I'm not telling the truth. But we also know that being married means that you are always a student of marriage. You never arrive. Some of you couples who have been married for 40 plus years could tell all of us that's true. You never arrive. You're continually facing new seasons of marriage that you have to work at it with each other and fight for one another. And Rachel and I, we do our best to do that, and we find so much life in each other and with each other, and there's something so amazing of knowing that you're going through life with a hand to hold to face whatever comes your way. And because of this, we take a great deal of joy in walking alongside other couples. As younger couples have come to us and they're approaching marriage or they want to talk about what it's like to be married as they're engaged, we love spending time doing that. We love coaching other couples and talking around communication. But to be honest, what I feel like most of the time when I'm having those conversations is I feel like one of those flight attendants that's telling you all the ways this thing could go wrong and that I need you to pay attention because when it gets real bad, you got to continue to breathe in air and life into your marriage. Because we can talk through communication, we can talk through conflict resolution, we can talk through expectations and unmet expectations, affection, we can ask the hard questions of what if somebody in your marriage suddenly starts to drift away from the Lord? What if somebody in your marriage starts to drift their attentions towards somebody else? And again, it feels like we're talking around this doomsday kind of approach to marriage when really it's preparing for all that's coming your way. But I can always see it in the young couple's eyes that they're just looking at the destination and they're not paying attention to me at all. Because all they're experiencing right now is the excitement of love. They feel that just the passion of being with one another. And they're like, no, you don't understand. We're different. We love each other. That's all we need. And I'm like, that's cute. It's adorable. I appreciate that. But love can't just be this feeling that you have all this time. Love has to be this choice that you make even when it's not easy, even when it's hard. See, when we walk down the aisle, we are often so full of promise. But no one ever plans as they're walking down the aisle to get a divorce. No one ever plans to fall out of love with the person that they're walking towards. No one ever plans to leave. No one ever plans to just get to a point where you're just existing next to one another and there's no real relationship there anymore. And yet we know from experience, and some of you know all too well from experience, that this happens all the time. And so today we're going to look at this idea of how the gospel informs our marriages, how it needs to shape us, how it's the very thing that when all else seems to be imploding around us, we grab for and we breathe air into our lives and into our marriages. And I know when we step into a topic like this, many of you are thinking right now that I'm not married. So can I just go now? Like, do I have to sit and listen to this? Like, this doesn't matter to me. Others of you are sitting here and you have experienced or you are walking through the pain of separation or divorce, or you seem to be heading that direction, and this is going to feel a little bit like salt in the wounds. And some of your marriages are on fire in all the right ways, and it's awesome. And some of you got into a fight this morning, and I can tell which ones it is. It's how you sit next to each other. You think I'm kidding. But still, others of you feel like marriage is like the last thing on your radar. But what I so appreciate about what Paul does is he paints this holistic picture of marriage. And if you have a pulse, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a human being, what he's saying is marriage is actually your relationship to Christ. You are the bride of Christ. So when he talks around marriage, we should all want to pay attention because this is how Jesus pursues us. Because the gospel doesn't inform just some parts of our lives. It affects the entirety of who we are. So to get a running start into the passage that we're looking at this morning, I want to peel back to Ephesians 5:18. I know we looked at this last week, but I think it's going to help us to get the momentum forward that we need. And verse 18 begins, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And he's going to push towards this idea of being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, this is going to be our hinge verse this morning. That it all begins with this idea that if you are a human being, the relationships that you find yourself in, that you are to submit to one another, come under one another, serve one another out of reverence, out of awe, out of fear for Christ and what he has done. And so what Paul is saying in this little section right here, he's saying when you are filled with the Spirit, everything in you, the song of your life, the melody of your life becomes a song of praise and thanksgiving. And as a song of praise and thanksgiving to Christ, our life then becomes a continual mission to submit to one another, to serve and to love those well out of reverence and awe and fear of Christ. This principle, this idea of mutual submission sets the trajectory of where Paul leads us next into our homes, into our marriages, into our parenting, into our work relationships. You see, he starts with this idea that how we are to treat one another begins with the fact that we are to serve one another, to come under one another. But before we go further in this, because once we start talking about marriage, and there's some pretty loaded terms in this passage that we get to, and there's often these nudges that you want to give the person next to you to make sure that they're really paying attention. I think there's some wisdom to what Tim and Kathy Keller state, that the only person over whom you have control is yourself. And I start here because I want to make sure that as you go into this passage, you're not going into this passage thinking of somebody else, but you're allowing this scripture to read you as you read it and go, okay, Lord, what do you have for me? Where do I need to start with myself? Not with somebody else and what I think they need to do. What do you have for me? Because I know what follows in this passage can feel very loaded. It can feel like throwing a live grenade into a room. Because we come to it through our cultural lens. We come to it through the spirit of our times. We come to it through our own abuses. We come to it through our own baggage, our own experience, our own expectations. So let me read these three verses to you. And listen to them. And try not to react to them. But just listen to them. And let's see what Paul is saying here to us. Verse 22, he says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now when we read this, there's generally two words that come to mind or begin to stand out. For me, it's tread lightly. Right? Okay, I know those aren't in there, but that's how it feels. But the two words that we often see and we grab hold of as tightly as we can is that idea of submit and head. What does it mean to be the husband is the head of the wife? Now, again, this sermon is not going to be filled with like endless caveats, but I need to say this because it's important. These words, these verses, have some serious hurt associated with them. And some of you in this room have experienced some serious hurt because of these verses and how they've been used against you. These verses have been abused, and they've also been used to justify abuse. And so it's important for us that we step back, we look at what Paul is saying to this first century church, and we go, what was he saying here? And then we'll ask the question, how do we apply that here? Because he says this idea of wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, that word submit means to come under. It's a term of authority. And so Paul is saying, wives, come under the leadership of your own husband. And the motivation that Paul is giving for this submission, that wives are to submit to their husbands, is that they are to submit as to the Lord. So he's saying, submit in the Lord and for the Lord. Now again, we hear this through our cultural lens, and some of us react viscerally to this idea of like, this feels really limiting in as far as roles go. But what Paul was saying here in this moment to a first century church would have been radical. Women in Paul's day were often treated as property, whether it was the Greeks, the Romans, even the Jews saw women as less than. Divorce in that day and age could be over. According to some rabbis, if your wife burnt your toast, you could say, well, that's it. I'm sorry, we're done. But wives, they had no rights the other way. And so there's this clear divide, this clear authority that men could do whatever they want, and women were just kind of there to suffer at the whim of men. But here Paul is doing something radical. He's saying, wives, he's having a conversation. Wives, women, listen, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. See, what Paul is saying here is submission is a choice. He's speaking to the dignity and the equality of women. As fellow heirs and fellow image bearers of the kingdom, he's saying your submission is a choice, and the motivation for your submission is to come under your husband as to the Lord. See, it changes our framework when we think of it like that, as opposed to just this man who's domineering and placing his thumb over his wife. But the wife is saying, I'm going to bring all my gifts and my abilities. I'm going to bring them under my husband. I'm going to build him up. out of reverence for the Lord, as the pattern I've seen in Christ. And the other thing to be clear on here, Paul says, wives, submit, trust your own husbands. This is not all men. This is not a blanket statement that women submit to men. This is, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit to this person that you've entered into a covenant relationship with, life for life. That's who you submit to. Men, we don't have the right to say now all women submit to men. We have no right to push down, no right to come at this with a chauvinistic mentality. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what he's pushing at here. He's speaking to the marriage relationship, and he's saying there's something unique here that we flourish and we function best when we follow in God's design. That's what he's speaking to in this moment, and that this design should bring life, not death, not limitation, but life in Christ. For the husband, it continues on, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so Paul is saying here that the husband has been designated as the head, as the leader in the home, just as Christ is the head of the church. And the picture here is of one body that cannot function without the other. Christ is the source of the church. He's the one through whom we find our strength, and he empowers and enables us. But we're united with him. We're working together with him. In the same way, husbands and wives are united together as one, working together, strength upon strength. Now, we can readily see the image of Christ as the head of the church, and that makes sense to us. No one's going to argue with that. But what does it look like for the husband to be the head of the wife? Because the questions that come up for us is, isn't that really limiting to the wife? Isn't that going to hinder the wife? Well, when we step back and we look at what Paul is pushing us towards, it should never be limiting and it should never be hindering. Because that's not how this was designed. That's not what Paul's speaking to here. And what we see next is a call to husbands. And that call to husbands should lead to these couples flourishing. But I've got to be honest with you too, because so often we get stuck in this first part and men want to stop right there, like wives submit. See, I told you. What comes next, and when Paul switches gears and he begins to address the men, should terrify us. There should be no celebrating. There should be no like, see, showed you. It'd be like, oh no. Because Paul continues and he switches his focus. He says, wives, I want you to submit to your husbands out of reverence to the Lord. I want you to serve your husbands. I want you to trust your husbands out of reverence, out of awe to the Lord. Out of this mutual submission, come under them. I want you to serve them. And I want you to just build them up. And then in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, this should terrify us as men. Because the pattern that has been set before, to lead as a man means to live as Christ. And what we see is Jesus' pattern and example is that he gave up everything in order that we, his bride, the church, may have life. So husbands aren't to dominate. They're not to manipulate. They're not to abuse. They're not to be self-seeking. Their wife is not a means to an end. Instead, they're called to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this changes the whole conversation of how we are to interact as husband and wife. Because the call to the husband is to love as Jesus loved, giving of ourselves so that our wives may flourish, giving sacrificially in order that she may more freely follow Jesus and pattern her life after him. See, we're to set our wives up to be free to flourish, That's an incredible call because it's going to take a lot from you to do that. And at times it's going to take contrary to desires of, I want to get my will in my way, but that's what I have to put to death right here. I'm going to submit that to Christ, and then now I'm going to come under, I'm going to lead in a way that looks like Christ by serving my wife. So how do we do this? We do this by patterning ourselves after Jesus and submitting to him in all areas of our life. If you ever wondered if you were a selfish person, then I would encourage you to get married. You will find out very quickly. Because instantly there's this competition of desires that comes against one another. And what's so interesting to me is that when we get into this conversation, when we look at this passage, so often we get hung up on this idea of submission. And the question starts to float down to, okay, but really, who's in charge? That's what I want to know. Who's in charge? See, but the second we're asking that question, we've already lost, and we're asking the wrong question. Because the question of who's in charge stems from the result of the fall, stems from the result of sin. Genesis 3:16, when God was speaking to Eve, he said, part of the curse, part of the fall, is that trust has been broken, not only between humanity and God, but between humans themselves, between Adam and Eve. Trust had been broken. And so 3:16 says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That is a recipe for disaster right there, right? It's written plainly, your desire will be contrary to your husband. Now live together. It'll be great. You're going to love it. Right? But he shall rule over you. This is where the battle of the sexes stems from. This is where we come at each other and we fight over one another. And we fight for who's in charge and who gets to set the rules and who gets to, you know, there's just pushing back and forth. All because there's been this breakdown of trust and that we don't trust one another. And I get it because I've seen some of the abuses that have happened in this area. And I don't trust some of the men. I don't trust some of the women. But we see the result of sin distorting this and tweaking this. And then we ask ourselves, how are we to live together well? How are we to pattern ourselves in the way of Jesus so that these two that were separate can now become one? See, if men can give themselves up and love as Jesus loved, and women can willingly give themselves up in reverence to the Lord, then that trust that was broken can begin to be restored. And the relationship will start to flourish. It's not instant. Trust takes time to rebuild. But when we think of leadership, when we think of what Jesus said a good leader looks like, all we have to do is go to Mark 10, verse 43, and it says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There's no domination. There's no domineering there. It's a life of service, a life of slavery towards one another. And when we look at the way in which Jesus lived, we see that he didn't just say that. He embodied it. The very Creator took on human flesh that we might understand his deep love for us. He limited himself. He limited his strength in human form as he came and lived among us. It's an amazing thing that he would do such a thing. He even took on death on our behalf so that we could find life in him. When his disciples gathered, instead of just jumping to the seat of honor, he came in with the basin and he began washing their feet. He was showing us all along that this pursuit of power ends nowhere where you want to be, but the life of service, of giving your life away, that's where we should all be striving to live. And in marriage, we have multiple opportunities to give of ourselves. And sometimes that flows so freely, and sometimes it takes work and it takes choice because you're choosing to say, I have committed myself, I made a covenant with you that I'm going to love you as Christ loved the church, and I'm going to give of myself for you. Because ultimately, submitting to someone is really saying, I trust you. I trust you. I'll lay this down because I trust you. And in many ways here, I believe what Paul is saying is wives, trust your husbands, and husbands, be trustworthy. Wives, trust your husbands, and husbands, be trustworthy. May your words match your actions. And wives, would you not give tentative trust, but would you step in and speak life into your husbands in a way that honors them so they begin to act honorably? And husbands, live in such a way that your wife can freely give of herself to you and trust you as you mutually come alongside one another in this beautiful concert that we call marriage, which is loving one another and serving one another out of reverence to Christ. Now, I know some of you might be asking, you know, you're like, I thought you said this would be applicable even if I wasn't married. And if that's you asking that question, great question. I'm glad you ask it. I'm glad you're paying attention. The encouragement I would give you is this. The language that Paul continues to use in marriage, all his directions as he's speaking to men of how we are to love, the pattern that has been set forth is the pattern of Jesus and how he has loved his bride. So wherever you are this morning, whether you are married, whether you are unmarried, whether you have experienced the loss of a marriage, or whether you are hoping that one day you will be married, the truth you need to hear in the midst of all this that should root and shape you and shape all of us who are followers of Jesus is that we are the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we are the beloved, you, me, we, all of us in this room who have turned to Jesus, we are his bride. And according to what Paul is saying is that we have been sanctified, we have been washed, we have been made holy because of his actions, his giving for us. And the result of this is that we now have life in him, full life in him. So if you're married or if you're single, you're not waiting to get married so that you can now live a full life. No, as a follower of Jesus, you enter full life in him immediately. And if you're looking towards saying, no, one day, once I get married, then I will be complete. Then I can actually start my life. Don't forget, you're already a bride. Your bridegroom is already pursuing you with a love that you cannot even imagine, is walking through life with you in such a way that you cannot even imagine. So don't assume that marriage is where life starts. Paul talks about this too, that the gift of singleness, which I've yet to talk to somebody who's single who's felt like that was a gift. So I just want to throw that out there. Some of you are like, people say that to me all the time. I don't feel like it's a gift. But Paul talks about this beauty that you can experience something differently, that you can experience a freedom in Christ, that all of your attention can go towards him. That there's a beauty to that as well. But the result of this is that acknowledging that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, that we have been made holy because of Christ means that now in all things, all of our actions towards others, we carry that truth with us and we get to point all people towards Christ. So whether you have friends or whether you have a wife, you are pointing them towards the truth that Jesus is in pursuit of them and that Jesus has their best interest in mind, and following and patterning your life after Jesus is the very best thing that you can do. See, this should give us great confidence in knowing that we are loved deeply by Jesus, who gave of everything in order that we could have life in him. We hear echoes of this in Ezekiel 16 when the Lord's talking about his bride, his church, that he washes and he sanctifies, that he prepares for himself, that he sets apart. This is what he does for us, because we could never be clean on our own, but he makes it possible for us to be washed and free and sanctified. See, but what I've often found is even hearing that, some of us have a really hard time believing that. And the problem with that is that if we believe that we are unlovable, or if we believe that we are beyond the reach of God's love, it's going to greatly hinder our ability to love. But Paul continues, and he says this in verse 28. He says, in the same way, husbands should love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his bodies. Husbands are called to care for their wives as their own body. They're to nourish and to cherish their wife. It's like a seed that's been planted in the ground, that you till the soil around, you remove the weeds, you set everything up so that seed can grow, you water it so that you can watch as it flourishes. And this is what Paul is telling, that men, we are to love our wives in such a way that we are preparing all that we can, all that is within our power around them, that they are able to flourish. That each of us should be doing this for those who are around us in our sphere of influence, trying to till the soil in such a way that we are always able to point freely to Christ without hindrance. And then verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And suddenly we get down to this end piece where Paul begins to speak again of this mystery. This mystery that he's spoken of before in Ephesians, and now he's applying it to marriage, and he's saying this mystery is profound and it refers to Christ and the church. But before that, he's quoting from Genesis, saying that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. He will cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. Two opposites will now become one. This is a profound mystery. And it's one of the mysteries that we get to live into as married couples, as we reconcile, as we unify as one. But it also is helpful when we recognize that this mystery that Paul has been alluding to throughout Ephesians, this mystery of God's will, is that he is unifying all things to himself in Christ Jesus. And the image we now have of Christ and his church is that Jesus is unifying his body, his church, to himself in the same way husbands and wives are to be unified in the gospel and the good news of Jesus, and we are to come together as one. Now, the truth is that it's only possible if Jesus is in the picture. Rachel and I talk about this all the time. We love one another, and we fight. We're normal, okay? I'm not pretending like we're perfect up here. But we genuinely love one another and look out for each other and enjoy our marriage. But we still go, I don't know how people walk through married life together without the Lord. I don't understand, because so often it is the Lord who will convict me on a way that I've treated Rachel, and he'll shape me and form me, or he'll use the words of Rachel to shape me and convict me. Okay? Because that's how marriage works. There is a sharpening of one another. Often our spouse proves to be one of the best mirrors of how we're really doing. And so we have to allow that conversation to happen, as painful as that can be at times. But the Lord has spoken through my wife many times, and I think he's used me to speak into her life many times as we continue in this pursuit of Christ together. Because the truth is, if you're someone in this room and you are looking towards marriage, and you're hoping one day that's going to be me, maybe a few years off, or maybe you're engaged and you're like, and I can't wait, and once I get married, everything's going to be fixed, right? That's quiet murmuring as those who know better, right? Let me just tell you, whatever weird you have right now doesn't go away when you get married. It actually just, you get two weirds coming together, and now it's just a mess. So if you're looking towards that day, then what I would encourage you to do is to continue to submit yourself to Christ, allowing him to unify all of your desires, all that you have in your heart, to him, and allow him to begin shaping that here and now. It's not going to make marriage so much easier, but it's going to help you in the trajectory that when another person enters in, you're going after the same goal of pursuing Christ together, and you're already working on some of your stuff, because we've all got stuff. So Paul is pointing us to this incredible way in which we are to make a commitment to one another, a covenant commitment to each other. And what I love is this really calls out this mystery of reconciling two into one. It calls out the truth that we know, and we've already joked about, that we have to commit not just to the good parts, but to the annoying that comes with it too. There's a lot of things that I do that drive me crazy. I can't imagine how Rachel's put up with it. But she's committed to me. She's committed to loving me even in the midst of that, which reminds me of another person who loves me so deeply in spite of my flaws, and that's Jesus. And see, that's where we begin to point each other back to the truth of who he is in our lives. And so when we step into marriage with Christ as the center, what we start to see is, again, this concert of loving one another and serving one another out of reverence for Jesus. See, the result of sin was strife and animosity of husband and wife. But through his grace, we can begin to tell a new story that's founded in him. Men can lead as servants, and wives can willingly serve their husbands. And this is an adding of strength to strength. When you go back in the book of Genesis and you look at this idea that God looked around, saw all things were good except one, that man was alone, and so he said, I need to create a suitable helper for him. This word helper is loaded, ezer in the Hebrew language. It's often used to describe God showing up in his power. So this helper isn't someone who can just help Adam and just do the dirty work that Adam didn't want to do. No, this is strength upon strength. There's a stronger front now together as these two come together as one in this good gift. So in marriage, as we add strength to strength, it frees us to live as a new humanity in God's epic story that he's drawn us into, where we can pursue life together. And when people look at us and they see the way in which we're living together, and they go, how are you doing this? There's only one answer that we're able to give them, and we say it's Jesus. That's how we do this. It's Jesus. And he's available for you too, and he loves you, and he's pursuing you. And he wants you to step into life with him because you experience a freedom in him that you cannot imagine. And it doesn't mean everything gets all easy, but you'll find a strength there and a peace that allows you to weather even the craziest of storms. See, through Jesus, as we begin to trust one another, as we begin to serve one another and love one another, no matter how far apart you've been, over time you can begin to see reconciliation happen and restoration come. And I know for some of you that sounds impossible because there's been so many years in between, but I have seen God move in ways that I thought were impossible. And so Paul concludes, and he gives us this last little cap of this section. He says, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And he ends with this little bit of love and respect. And he says, husbands, love your wives as yourself. And so I do want to just speak just for a second to those of you in this room who are married, you men who are married. There is something here for us to pay attention to. We're called to love our wives. And the way you begin to do that is each and every day you leave no doubt in your wife's mind that you love her. That every day you remind her in some way that you love her. And you need to remind her, and this is important, you need to remind her in ways that she hears it. Not just in the ways you would want to hear love, but in the ways that she receives love. I remember Rachel and I were celebrating an anniversary, and we were out at a very nice meal together, and it was like a set menu, and there was no deviation, so whatever came, and we're enjoying it, and we got this soup that was this tomato soup, and I know some of you are like, that sounds boring. It was amazing. It was alive. I couldn't tell you what was happening, but I loved it, and we both got through it fast, and Rachel was like, this was so good. I wish there was more. Now, I'm a total rule follower. I'm like, that's a set menu. Like, that's not happening. That's not happening. I don't know what came over me. I think the Lord was just being gracious and kind to me. But I turned to the waiter and I said, you know what, could you get her another bowl of soup? And they said, sure, we'll be right back with that. And came with it. And Rachel looked up at me with tears in her eyes. She's like, I can't believe you did that. And I was thinking, I can't believe that's all that took. Right? But that small action was speaking her language and was showing that I was putting her preference above my own, that I was thinking of her above my own uncomfortableness with asking and breaking the rules in that moment. And that's how we are to love our wives. It doesn't have to be a great grand gesture. It can be the small, simple things that shows that you are still paying attention, that you're present to her, and that you love her, that you are thinking about her. A text in the middle of the day, just thinking about you today, when did you know I love you? A small gesture, but remind your wives, leave no doubt that you love her. And then he goes on, he says, wives, respect your husbands. Wives, you have the opportunity to speak life into your husband more than anyone. And I know some of you in this room don't believe that. You don't think they're paying attention, or you don't see the power that your words have, but you have the ability to speak confidence and to speak strength into your husband. In very practical ways, you can just speak well of your husband. Rachel and I have talked about this, and one of the things that I've so appreciated that she does is how she talks about me to other people. I never worry what she's going to say. I'm never like doing that thing where she's talking and I'm like trying to listen, because she's just made a commitment and I trust her that she's not going to kind of talk down about me. She's not going to get together with all the girls and be like, you will never believe what a moron Andrew is. Now, that might seem like a really little thing, but that speaks life into me. Not because I'm a narcissist and I need everyone to think I'm awesome, okay? But because I know she's honoring me in the midst of that. She's respecting me, and I trust her with her words. And it gives her the ability when she speaks otherwise, when she's like, hey, you're not doing well here. I trust that, and I can receive that. So wives, you have this ability to respect your husbands, to speak life into them, and to honor them in that way. See, but really all you're seeing is whether it's loving, whether it's respecting, it's this continual back and forth that happens in marriage where we're constantly trying to outlove and outserve the other, where we're coming under one another, trying to build one another so that we can flourish and we can follow in pursuit of the freedom that we have found in Jesus. There is so much that comes against us in this world. We have to protect our homes. Our homes should be a place of peace and a place of life. And I know for so many of you, you drive home and you sit in the driveway and you're like, oh, I'm not ready to go in yet. But imagine if you couldn't wait to get home. A rough day at work and you're thinking, here's my haven where I can come and experience life. And if you're not there now, know that it's still possible. And I just want to end with this. I already said this once, but before you walk out of here and you try and fix somebody else, the only person over whom you have control is yourself. So I'd encourage you to do some work in yourself first. Ask some hard questions of yourself, of how am I doing? How am I loving? How am I showing up? And a real practical way to begin with this is to sit and to reflect and to recognize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, this marriage experiment will not work. But with Christ, it becomes a covenant that can be lasting. When you are pursuing him together, when you are choosing to love the other as Christ has loved you. So we start by recognizing our need of Christ. And then the second thing, if marriage is really a concert of loving one another and serving one another out of reverence for Christ, if that's what we're going to go back and forth with, that we love one another and serve one another out of reverence for Christ, out of following and pursuing here, then here's the conversation I want you to have this week. Okay? And this is where it's like you have a choice. Again, you don't have to do this, but I would encourage you. Take a moment, set a time, and if you have a spouse, if you're married, have this with your spouse. If you're not married and you've got a good friend that you can have this with, I'd encourage you to do that. Or if you're like, you know what, I don't want to talk to anybody about this, start with the Lord and ask these questions of the Lord and begin there. But here's the conversation I want you to have this week. First question is this: how am I loving you well? How am I loving you well? Where am I showing up in a way that's feeding you and you're like, I appreciate this about you? Rachel and I try to implement this. We've done it probably out of the 17 years that we've been married, probably 11 of our anniversaries, we've had these conversations well. Where we look at each other and go, okay, where have I shown up well this year? Where am I loving you well? And then there's the follow-up question, right? And this is not the fun one, but it's how can I love you better? Right? It's phrased in a way that's kind of nicer, like where am I failing you, but like how can I love you better? Now here's the thing, if you're going to have this conversation, you got to put some parameters on this conversation. This isn't just like come with your list of things ready to go of like, well, I've been waiting and here we go, right? And the other thing is if you're asking this question, what you are committing to is just to receive the answer. Not to justify it, not to argue it, just to hear it. Just to hear from the other person. And this is a good example to sit there and try reflective listening, where when the person says, how can you love me better? Well, you can pay attention to me more. So what I hear you saying is, I can pay attention to you more. Right? Now, people laugh all the time. They're like, that doesn't work. It does. Because we need to make sure that we're hearing the same thing from each other, because sometimes we think we are, and we assume we've heard the right thing, and we walk out of the room, and we're going after two very different things. So create a safe space to have that conversation. How can I love you better? What are some ways? And then the third question is, how am I serving you well? How am I serving you well? How am I serving you well? Where am I showing up? And the last one is, how can I serve you better? How can I serve you better? How can I help you flourish? Where do you need more of me to show up in this? Now again, there's risk involved in these questions, and so you're going to have to trust one another as you come at this. You're probably going to need some space to debrief on your own and not try to hammer it all out together. And I would encourage you to have conversations like this when the emotions are not at their peak. We are never at our best when we're angry, and we just start pulling out old memories and lobbing them like grenades at each other. Of, you remember when you did this, and you remember when you did that? That's not what this conversation needs to be. You're bringing it back through the filter of, if I am trying to love you and I am trying to serve you out of reverence for Christ, how can I show up for you better? How can I begin to conform more to the image of Christ? See, Paul has been pointing us throughout this entire book, in this entire letter, he's been showing us that we are to pattern our lives after Jesus. It's not just, isn't he so great? But no, there's an implication to that, that it should shape our very lives. And when we step into this new humanity with him, when we step in and live as he calls us to live, then we begin to love as he loved. We begin to serve as he serves. We walk in love. But to do this, we must allow him to love us. We must allow him to transform us. We must allow him to shape us. And we must listen to him. We must trust him by submitting to his desires in our life. But as the bride of Christ, we know we find our hope and we find life, knowing that our lives are a concert of loving Christ and being loved by him. And as we live in this back and forth with him, it begins to spill out into all of our relationships, and it should shape our friendships, it should shape our marriages, and it should shape all those we encounter as we step forward, not in our own strength, but in the pattern of the one who has overcome all things, that in him we may have life. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. God, you give us these passages, and at times we can be reluctant to step into them. And Lord, I think sometimes it's because we're afraid of the implications. We're afraid of what you may ask of us. But as we continue to see you are trustworthy, we can trust you. And allowing you to shape our lives is the best decision we can make. And so, Lord, for each of us in this room, I pray that we would take from this, God, and we would begin to allow you to shape our lives and pattern it after you. Jesus, I know there's many in this room who are at different spectrums in this story. And some are just clinging to any kind of hope of feeling very desperate. And God, I pray that you would begin a work first and foremost in their heart, reminding them that they are your bride and that you have pursued them with a deep love and that they are not alone. God, for those marriages that are thriving, I thank you for that. Would you continue to protect them? Would you continue just to speak life into them? And would they continue to speak life into each other? God, for those marriages that feel like they are faltering, Lord, would you begin to take steps of restoring trust? Would you begin to build mutual bridges towards one another as only you can? Father, you know all who are in this room. You know what everybody needs in this room. And God, I pray for your spirit to move, to comfort and encourage, to exhort and to empower, that we may walk and love, that we may love one another as you loved us, that we may serve one another as you came not to be served but to serve. Jesus, we love you. Be in our marriages. Be glorified in our marriages. Be present. Be the cornerstone that holds them together. And in all things, would all glory go to you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.